Thank you so much, ladies. Mr. Falwell, sure appreciated that. I believe that our Father in heaven is very pleased when we lift up our voices in praise to him. So anyway, appreciated that. You guys come back and play for us just as often as you can. Please do enjoy that, and are glad you came to share it with us. I recently had a birthday and received this great book from my parents on it. I read it in a matter of a couple of nights because it was riveting, and what I'd like to do as the beginning of the sermon today is read the preface of the book for you. It's entitled Unbroken. All he could see in every direction was water. It was late June 1943, somewhere on the endless expanse of the Pacific Ocean. Army Air Force's bombardier and Olympic runner Louis Zamperini lay across a small raft drifting westward. Slumped alongside him was a sergeant, one of his plane's gunners. On a separate raft, tethered to the first, lay another crewman, a gash zigzagging across his forehead. Their bodies, burned by the sun and stained yellow from the raft dye, had withered down to skeletons. Sharks glided in lazy loops around them, dragging their backs along the rafts, waiting. The men had been adrift for 27 days. In a current, they had floated at least 1,000 miles deep into Japanese-controlled waters. The rafts were beginning to deteriorate. The men's bodies were pocked with salt sores. Their lips were so swollen that they pressed against their nostrils and their chins. They spent their days with eyes fixed on the sky, singing, muttering about food. No one was even looking for them anymore. They were alone on 64 million square miles of ocean. A month earlier, 26-year-old Zamperini had been one of the greatest runners in the world, expected to be the first to break the 4-minute mile, one of the most celebrated barriers in sport. Now his Olympian's body had wasted to less than 100 pounds, and his famous legs could not even lift him. Almost everyone outside of his family had given him up for dead. On that morning of the 27th day, he heard a distant, deep strumming. Every man, or every airman, knew that sound. Pistons. Their eyes caught a glint in the sky, a plane high overhead. They fired flares. The plane kept going, slowly disappearing. The men sagged. Then the sound returned, and the plane came back. The crew had seen them. With arms shrunken to little more than bone and yellowed skin, the castaways waved and shouted, their voices thin from thirst. The plane dropped low and swept alongside them. They saw the profiles of the crewmen, dark against the bright blueness. Then there was a terrific roaring sound. The water, the rafts themselves, seemed to boil. It was machine gun fire. This was not an American rescue plane. It was a Japanese bomber. The men pitched themselves in the water, hung together under the raft, cringing as bullets punched through rubber and sliced effervescent lines in the water around their faces. Firing blazed on, then sputtered as the bomber overshot them. The men dragged themselves back on the raft as they saw the bomber bank and circle toward them again. As it leveled, they could see that the muzzles of the machine guns aimed directly at them. Zamperini looked toward his crewmates. They were too weak to go back in the water. As they lay down in the floor of the raft, hands over their heads, Zamperini splashed overboard, alone. Somewhere beneath him, the sharks were done waiting. They bent their bodies in the water and swam toward the man under the raft. That's riveting, a preface to this a book, a story of Louis Zamperini. His indomitable spirit, his walk with God, is chronicled in that book by Laura Hildebrand, an author that popularized the novel Seabiscuit. You may have heard of that one as well. But it follows the incredible life of a promising miler Olympian, the war hero Louis Zamperini, who along with two other crewmen survived in a raft for 47 days after a near-fatal plane crash in World War II, only to be caught by the Japanese Navy and sent to prisoner of war camps where they endured insufferable hardship until rescued by the end of World War II. So what I read you about was 27 days into that 47-day float where they drifted thousands of miles on a raft, alone, emaciated, But that wasn't the worst of his journey. He actually went from the proverbial pot into the frying pan, and had an amazing story to tell. It's from a book with a recent movie, and I had never heard of the man until just recently the movie was released. I do plan on seeing it, but the book is certainly an amazing story of his life. By using that and by introduction of that, I want to contrast today some of the lessons of Louis Zamperini's life with our own struggles, with our own pulls of the flesh, cares of the world, and as James put it, various and diverse trials that we face, and encourage you, brethren, to recognize the source of your strength, to count it all for joy, and to never, ever give up. As Mr. Salyer was talking about in his first sermon, to endure to the end. So let's begin with, as you might expect, the first of those three points. Recognize the source of your strength. Now, when we turn to the scripture to understand how God, who of course is the source of our strength, is so, the places that we can turn are overwhelming, brethren, because throughout this book, we understand that God is there for us. But to begin, how do we start? I'll start in Psalm 27. I'd like you to write down these three scriptures as we'll go through them relatively quickly. So in recognizing the source of our strength, Psalm 27:1 is a psalm of David. It says, and you'll recognize these, you've sang these songs a good portion of your life when you read the Psalms. I bet you do like me and you sing those to yourself. A psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? That's a New Living Translation in Psalms 27:1. What we typically read is the King James Version, and it sounds very similar. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So that's something that can begin us toward our understanding of this first point, understanding and recognizing the source of our strength. Psalm 121, you can read that later. Is only six or seven verses long. It says, to the mountains I will lift my eyes, from whence shall come my help. All of my help comes from the Lord, who's made the heaven and the earth. You recognize that song. To the hills I lift mine eyes. I like when I read the Psalms and I recognize them as the songs that literally I sang since I was a child. That's very comforting. Our strength and our help comes from the Lord. And lastly, we'll go to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, where he speaks of Israel. We are spiritual Israel, brethren, so it speaks to us as well. I'll highlight three verses in Isaiah 41, verses 10, verses 13, and verses 20. Verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Our God says he'll uphold us. Verse 13 says, and I think this is my favorite, I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So when we recognize our strength, we understand that the God of all creation says that with his righteous right hand, he will hold us up. And that's where our strength comes from. And lastly, verse 20, where God says in a few verses before that, I'll hear you. I'm the God of Israel. I'll open the rivers. I'll plant in the wilderness. I'll set in the desert trees. And he says then, verse 20, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. How many times have you in your life recognized the hand of God in it? I think back of a lot of times, both good and bad, when in retrospect it can be nothing but the hand of God that saw you through that, brethren. And Louis Zamperini did a little bit of the same thing. But let's compare that sore trial of Louis Zamperini to the life of King David. King David, we'll hear a lot from him in the Psalms today. Because so many of them are accounts of his struggles, his pleas for redemption, his pleas for protection, and ultimately his answered prayers and his praise to God for doing that. We remember David, of course, as the ruddy, good-looking, fair-haired shepherd boy that defeated Goliath with some aplomb. He was very confident in the fact that God was going to be his strength. However, the real foundation of David's life can be traced to his periods of severe trial. Early in his journey, of course, he was chosen by God to succeed Saul as the king. And Saul was initially impressed with him, but of course, as recognizing that he was going to be his successor, he put out a contract on his life for the death of David. So David was forced to live on the run, often spending weeks in hiding in the networks of caves surrounding the Dead Sea and in Palestine. So it's here that David really began to ask the tough questions of his life. Alone, in the dark, on the run, through enemy territory, David opened up and honestly shared his thoughts and struggles and fears with God. And in a lot of cases, when we read the Psalms, we're looking at David's prayer journal and the things that he struggled with and how he worked through those and how God, his strength, helped him through those. He was frustrated. He wrote about it in the Psalms. Although Saul stopped at nothing to kill him, David never followed through on his opportunities to kill Saul. David's years alone with God forged his character and unflinching faith. Through loneliness and struggle, David learned to be fully dependent on God. And sometimes through our trials, recognizing that God is the source of our strength, that's where we learn to be fully dependent on God. Let's turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I had written in, and I don't know when it was said or where. I had written in my Bible on Psalm 32 around the 6th and 7th verse that this was the theme of David's life. So undoubtedly somewhere in my studies I'd heard that before. The theme of David's life, Psalm 32 verses 6 and 7. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." I like in one of the English Standard Bibles, it says, "Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach you. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." His conclusion at the end of that psalm in verses 10 and 11 are, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So we recognize the source of our strength is through God. We rejoice in that, and we are glad, and that gives us joy. David in Psalm 59 refers to God as his strength, his defense, his defender, and concludes Psalm 59 verses 16 and 17, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I'll sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee," verse 17, "O my strength," he says of God, "God his very strength, I will sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy." Our strength comes from the Lord, brethren. You remember Psalm 62? Psalm 62, "He is my rock and salvation. In God is my salvation and glory, the rock of my strength." Read Psalm 62 this week. We won't take the time to turn there, but you recognize that hymn God is my rock, my salvation and hope, my soul in silence cries for my God alone. The beautiful hymn, Psalm 62. And the first verse says, truly, my soul waits on God. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly, my soul waits upon God. From Him comes my salvation. Our strength is in the Lord. And when we are in strength, brethren, we can look to God. Louis Zamperini didn't know how to do it, but when he was floating on that raft, covered with salt sores, his lips swollen so badly he could barely speak, he didn't know how to do it, but he prayed to God, brethren, and he wrote about that later. When he became a Christian much later, after his struggles through that period of World War II, he told the story of his, as he called it, daybreak. After terrible struggles with what had happened to him, it never mentioned it, but I would expect that it had something to do with post-traumatic stress disorder, which we hear a lot of. He had terrible flashbacks, terrible dreams of what had happened to him, and would wake up screaming and reliving those terrible trials over again. But when after looking back on those torments, and then after he was rescued and came back to the States, the wreck that he had made of his life, he became an alcoholic, somewhat abusive, and struggling to understand and to cope with what had happened to him. He faced what he referred to as his calling. There at rock bottom, he was transported back to an evening on that raft in what he called a memory long beaten back. So this was what he described as his last flashback. He said he was on the raft. He actually described it as he could feel himself floating there in the raft. There was gentle Phil's crumpled body and Max's breathing skeleton next to him, endless ocean stretching away in every direction, the sun lying over him, the cunning bodies of the sharks wading, circling, bumping the bottom of the raft with their dorsal fins. He was a body on a raft, dying of thirst, he said. He felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise thrown at heaven, a promise that he hadn't kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until this very instant. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. That's the prayer that Louis Zamperini made out on that lonely raft. He felt rain falling. He actually said he felt the rain falling on him even though he was inside, and it was the last flashback of his wartime horror that he would ever have. Emerging from darkness into the joy of the Lord is how he described it. Emerging from darkness into the joy of the Lord. And that's how we enter into our second point, brethren, which is count it all joy. Count it all joy. How difficult is that to do sometimes? We're faced with trials. It says in the scripture that you will have tribulation. You will have it. And many of us deal with that. Many of us deal with trials, with temptations. We, of course, can refer to James 1. Where else would I turn? James 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, my brothers and sisters, be very happy when you are tested in different ways. It's kind of difficult to do, isn't it, to be happy amidst your trials? Tested in different ways, I like going through all the different translations and seeing how those are stated. Be happy when you are in diverse trials, when you are in trials of all types, when you are in tempestations manifold or manifold temptations. Verse 3 says, you know that such testing of your faith produces endurance. Endurance there in some places is long-suffering, one of the fruits of the Spirit. The word is hypomone, from hypo meaning under and meno meaning remain. So we basically, properly, it refers to us remaining under or enduring, especially as God enables the believer to remain under the challenges that he allots in life. So we will see challenges. The point is that we endure under them, that we bear them up, is another way that's translated. Verse 4 says, endure until your testing is over. Then you will be mature and complete, and you won't need anything. That's from the NIV. Let's read that in a more in the more familiar text. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials. Count it all joy. That's the second point. Knowing that testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Then you will be mature and complete, and you won't need anything, says the NIV, when we're counting it all joy. Certainly easier to say than done. Psalm 13 is a short and beautiful psalm of David when he talks about struggling with waiting on the Lord's deliverance in the first section of the psalm. So if you'll turn there, let's read Psalm 13. We'll read the whole psalm, six verses. David verbalizes his faltering faith in a complaint to God where he says, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Then he offers up a prayer concerning his situation, verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But finally, his prayer is answered and faith restored in verses 5 through 6, where he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. David said, my heart is overjoyed in your salvation, brethren. Have you noticed one of the major themes running through David's writing? He paints very often a picture of utter trial and turmoil in life, but maintains an internal compass that always points back to God, his true north. Remember the scripture. It says that David was a man after God's own heart. Whereas people, or we tend to look for happiness based on circumstances in our lives, based on the things, or based on external circumstances, David discovered a deeper joy that's grounded in the inner self, grounded in God who is in us. Most of us strive for happiness, or, you know, people, the world strives for happiness. It's something that we have to avoid that's external or temporary. David teaches us that through the trials, through the things that we go through, we develop trust and hope in God that extends beyond our external realities. David learned that happiness and joy are different things, in other words. So when he says, I rejoice in you, I am overjoyed in your salvation, happiness is a fleeting state of emotion. And it's okay to be happy. Don't get me wrong in that regard. It's okay to be happy. However, joy, true joy with God, is based on that relationship with him. For David, it's like the seasons of trial and suffering, chaos, confusion, ultimately developed deeper and more profound joy, because the key is to know that God is your internal compass. And like point one, the source of our strength, and like this point, point two, the source of our joy. After his daybreak, Louis Zamperini, as he called it, felt profound peace. It said in there that he went home and he poured out every bottle of booze, threw away his cigarettes, made amends and apologized to a lot of people, and then he found peace. When he thought of his history being all of those terrible things that he went through, we haven't strived to any kind of trial that matches the one that Louis Zamperini went through, floating on a raft, a skeleton of what he used to be, enduring intolerable cruelty at the hands of people who strive to break him. You know, it's an amazing story that Louis has. We struggle with things that are a good deal more internal. But what he recognized was, and what resonated with him was, that now was not all that he had suffered. So in his history, it wasn't what he had suffered, but the joy in recognizing that the divine love that intervened and saved him in so many of his situations was something that was way beyond him. I'm not reading that paragraph I wrote very well. So Louis Zamperini found peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered. Okay? It wasn't all of those things that could have shaped him and did initially before he had this moment of reality or this moment of reckoning in his life. It wasn't those things, but it was the joy in recognizing that God's divine love had saved him out of that ordeal and brought him through it, because so many times he looked and could see the very hand of God supporting him. Just like we read in Isaiah, God's righteous right hand will hold us. He felt it held him, and it certainly can hold us, and we can find immense joy in that. Louis found that he was not that worthless, broken, forsaken man that his captors had strived to make of him, but in that single silent moment, all of his rage, all of his fear, his humiliation, his helplessness had fallen away. In that moment, he believed that he was a new creation, his words, which hearkens us to 1 Corinthians 5:17, where it says that in Christ, we are a new creation. He became, after that, Louis Zamperini, a Christian speaker, ran a victory camp for troubled boys, and made good, brethren, on his promise to serve God the rest of his days. He believed that God brought him through all of those things so that he could fulfill that promise that he made through cracked and broken and swollen lips on a raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. It was said of him that he remained infectiously, incorrigibly cheerful. After all that, not mindful of that, his conviction that everything happened for a reason and would come to good gave him a laughing equanimity, even in hard times. The plane crash, helpless days afloat in the raft, the extreme brutality of a POW camp did not take his spirit or his heart. Obviously a very strong man mentally and physically, but it didn't take his heart, and that is the beginning of our third point, brethren. Don't give up. Don't give up. That was the point that Mr. Salyer was making in Luke 21. In this case, Louis Zamperini was a good example of tenacity in the face of tribulation. You know, in a lot of cases, you read about, that's one of the things that I love to read about, are survival stories. You know, some people survive simply because of their tenacity, when others simply, you know, they let go of the raft and drift away because they can't mentally handle all of the things that are going through. He was a good example of tenacity in the face of tribulation. He was a survivor. Brethren, we can be survivors as well in this world. We're not afloat on a raft literally in the Pacific Ocean, but brethren, we are adrift in a world that is lost and that is hurting and that is not a very nice place. We are supposed to shine in the midst of it, but nonetheless, we are survivors of this world with its pulls, its distractions, its siren song that can pull us away and turn our focus from what's the most very important and real and lasting thing. So I encourage you, as we'll close here in a minute, to not lose heart. Don't give up. That's what the next scripture says. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians in verse 4. 2 Corinthians, verse 4. we'll get close to that beautiful passage of that tells us all about love when we heard in the song today. Three things abide: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 4. Talks there about our present weakness and the glory and the hope of our resurrected life. But the very first verse is kind of where I'm aiming at in this regard, where it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, I always try to make sure that when I see something that says therefore, as I go back a little bit and figure out what's it talking about. Therefore, the verse before is talking about the fact that we are being transformed into the same image of God and Christ. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Read 2 Corinthians 4 through the week, brethren. It talks about the gospel there in verse 3. And how, verse 4, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's the world that we're adrift in, brethren. Satan's world. But it says here, because of the gospel, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made this light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And this is one of my it's hard to say a favorite passage, but it's very, very profound, brethren. Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure. The treasure it's talking about is the gospel that shined in our heart in verses 3 and verses 6. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay, that's you and me. We're dust and dirt in the end, a meat sack, brethren. Treasures in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. I think that, as Mr. Salyer talked about, celebrated the life of Mrs. Doucette yesterday. A beautiful sermon at the funeral, a beautiful spirit in the crowd, because we understand that her journey on the earth, temporal, is over. But brethren, she waits for the call, for the trump, to meet Christ face to face, as it talks about here. And that's, kind of the thing that as I get older, I understand. And that is, as you tell me the things that you deal with physically, the trials that we endure because we are flesh and blood, that you start out as a child, a baby, held in the arms of your parents, completely helpless. You grow up into this adult, and in your 20s, you think you can do anything and you can run miles in 4 minutes and 12 seconds like Louis Zamperini. And then, reality starts to hit and it's crazy that one of our trials or temptations living in a world, in a country that is so blessed, that one of my big temptations and trials is putting too much in my face hole and getting overweight and unable to do the things that I used to. But my point is this, that it's like the blade of grass that grows up and prospers and the next day is withered by the sun. Brethren, we have to understand that it's temporal, this treasure in the jar of clay that we have. We recognize that the jar of clay is to help us to understand that the power is from God. So we don't give up. I didn't have any of that in my notes, but it fascinates me. And now let's read verse 8, because this is the scripture in reference to not giving up, our third point that I wanted to concentrate on. Have you ever felt hard pressed? Have you ever felt perplexed, persecuted, struck down? This is what this verse talks about. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And let's skip down to verse 16 in reference again to not giving up and not losing heart. Verse 16 says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We have to recognize that we can't give up, brethren. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, and that's kind of the point that I'm making. We grow up, we thrive, and then we wane, and then we are no more, and we return to the dust that we were made of. We're wasting away, yet inwardly, that's the important place, brethren, inwardly we are renewed day by day. A lot of times I think to myself, it's not the trial. It's not the trial. You know what? You're going to get flat tires. Your house is going to need, you know, repairs. We're going to have injuries and break down. I think it's less about the actual trial and more about how inwardly we're going to react to it, how inwardly we bear it up, and how inwardly we don't give up, because the scripture talks about that we're being renewed day by day. Verse 17, it says, for light and momentary troubles, all the things that we go through, characterized by Paul here as light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. An eternal glory that far outweighs all of these light and momentary troubles. So, verse 18, we fix our eyes on what's not seen, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen, the things that we see are temporary, he says, but what is unseen is eternal. It's like Hebrews 11, the chronicle of the faithful, brethren. They seek a city whose builder and maker is God. They don't seek a homeland. They seek something in the future, something fabulous, something afar off, yet in our minds burning brightly. And it's because of that and the future glory that's spoken of here that we don't give up. Through the week, this week, read Romans 8 as well, known, of course, as the Holy Spirit chapter, where in good country jargon, verse 18, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So we don't give up because all of these temporal things are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is our future. And it talks about the earnest expectation of the creature waits the manifestation of the sons of God. Be a son of God. It speaks of our sonship, of our adoption. In verse 35 in Romans 8, it talks about how we are more than conquerors. It says verse 35 in reference to not giving up, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who, brethren? Shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? His point is that none of those things can separate you from the love of Christ, but we have to recognize where our strength comes from. Be joyful in the face of these trials and not give up. Don't lose heart, as we read in 2 Corinthians there. Verse 37 in Romans 8 wraps it up. It says, in all these things we were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded, now this scripture I love, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So he asks in verse 35 and he answers in verse 38, brethren, nothing. The answer to that question is nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. We, like Paul, brethren, have to be convinced of that fact as well. we have to be convinced of that fact as well, and to make sure that we do not lose heart, that we do not give up, that we keep on just like Louis Zamperini did in that raft for 47 days, looking to the horizon and something, someone to rescue him. To the hills we can lift our eyes, because that's from whence comes our help. Our help comes from God, brethren. So I ask the question as we conclude here, will I ever be literally shot down from a plane, afloat on a life raft for 47 days and nights, captured, tortured, beaten, and dehumanized in a POW camp like Louis Zamperini? Maybe not. Not likely. But we are, as I've mentioned, adrift, brethren, in a world that is apart from God. We are on a life raft, and the life raft is hope in our future glory, hope in Jesus Christ, hope in the plan of God, and the salvation that comes from that. Today, I wanted to contrast some of the lessons from Louis Zamperini's life with our own struggles, with our own pulls of the flesh, with the cares of the world, and with, as we read in James 1:2, the varied and diverse trials, the manifold tempestations, and encourage you to recognize the source of your strength. God is our refuge and our strength, our strong tower and our defense. To count it all joy, we have to ask God for joy when we can't find it in ourselves, brethren, even in the face of tempestation manifold. And then we have to make sure that we do not give up, that we do not lose heart, and determine that no matter what the trial is, that we won't be shaken or greatly removed.